I do appreciate the meeting that I had here the first time, and if I ponder that and think about that, I believe that was back in 09. I don't believe it was the same period of the year as it is now, so it might be closer to about a year and a half ago that I was here. But thoroughly enjoyed meeting everybody and was encouraged by the faith and the strength that is here at this congregation. And I've always been praying for the welfare of this congregation, that you would be steadfast and committed to the gospel truth at all times. I do want to thank you before I start for the aid and the help that has been given by this congregation for the preaching effort that will take place over in West Africa, here just around the corner. I'll be flying out March 20th, and I'll be gone for 3 weeks with brothers Steve Niemeyer and John Smith from the Indianapolis area, and we'll be working in Sierra Leone. That work got started, initiated, in that Brother John Gentry from Galena, Indiana, had been corresponding with Christians over in Moldova, in Eastern Europe, through Skype on the internet, where you can have a video feed of individuals and group studies. And there was an individual over in Sierra Leone who wanted to tap into this. And he said, "Tell me more about this unperverted gospel about which you speak." And one thing led to another. And next thing you knew, this individual over in Sierra Leone was inviting his entire family out there to participate in those studies through the internet. And people in the community were coming. And John himself was tied up in the work at Moldova, and so he could not fly out over there to Sierra Leone, but he contacted other preachers here in the States. They went over there, and since this time, back in 09, there have been dozens and dozens and dozens of baptisms over there. So don't ever doubt that what had happened back there in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman there at that well, and how it was that after the Lord spoke with her, she went into that city, and there was a great multitude that ultimately believed on the Lord. On account of her testimony, on account of her efforts. That can happen today. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever question that. And I appreciate this congregation in helping me to go over there to preach the blessed gospel of our Lord. I will be doing a short series here from the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Those who are members of this congregation here, I'm sure, are aware of that. I was asked by the elders of the congregation here to prepare material on the book of Ezekiel, and I was happy to oblige that request. If we understand chapter 1, verse 1 correctly, Ezekiel was 30 years old when God gave him a vision, calling him to be a prophet. Now, following the chronology of the book, that would mean that he was about 25 years old when he was taken captive down into Babylon in the year 597 B.C., so he was still very much a young man. He was still inexperienced. When he saw his people in chains, when he witnessed firsthand the tears flowing down the cheeks, all of the heartache and sorrow associated with a forced migration. Can you just imagine having to leave your homeland, not just your own domicile, but leave the country of your nativity, leave the place that you had grown to love, the freedoms that you had to enjoy, all of that taken away from you. What an impact this had on this young man. He was one of 10,000 captives dragged off into Babylon, according to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14, in the second wave of what would prove to be ultimately three waves of an invasion force and deportation. And these 10,000 God regarded as the cream of the crop. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, these were men of great reputation and standing, master craftsmen, strong military men, people who, if you just ponder this, were regarded as being pretty valuable to the country of Babylon to which they were headed. He was a married man. You see that there in the 24th chapter, but during the course of his ministry, sadly, he would lose his wife. And he is a priest. That's brought out at the outset of the book there in verse number 3. So if you just latch onto that right there, all of his life, now he's a younger man, but all of his life he would have looked forward to the day when he could finally officiate as a priest unto God there at the temple. He would have readied himself. He would have kept himself clean and pure and focused. He would have been attentive to the law. He would have allowed nothing to interfere with this great and important task. But evidently God had other plans for him, for there would be no temple for him to serve in, as that temple was far removed, a journey of 1,000 miles away from where Ezekiel found himself stationed by the river Kabar in Babylon. And that temple would be destroyed, so there would be no place to go to serve God in there. He was given then rather a message to carry to God's people. And throughout this book, you're going to see his love and devotion to the people and also his respect for the elders. You see a tremendous amount of respect that's shown, almost to a fault, almost to a point where he appears a little reluctant at times to shell down the corn and show them the cob and let them know the consequences of their actions and what's all going to unfold on account of their sin. Someone said that most are able to oppose their enemies, but it takes a special individual of special caliber to oppose their friends. And Ezekiel finds himself in an unenviable position of having to reprimand and upbraid not pagan idolaters, but his own countrymen, his own flesh and blood, as it were. The last people on earth he'd ever care to dress down. But God's message would indeed be very clear. Now, in chapter 1 here, we're going to see how God first appears in a whirlwind. And the vision here, while literal, is still rich in symbolism and meaning. Please follow along here in verse number 3. We read that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. You could picture an electric storm bursting here on the scene, and there would be thunderclaps. There would be great noises just to grab your attention. It would startle you. You would be jolted. Now, there are four living creatures that you read about here in the first chapter. I'm not going to belabor you with a lengthy read right there. But there are four living creatures that emerge from this whirlwind. And what you have to understand about all of this is that these are depictions of the attributes or qualities of deity, of Jehovah God himself. Now, each of the four living creatures wears four faces. That of a man representing wisdom or understanding. That of an ox signifying strength and endurance. That of an eagle speaking to sharpness and acuity and alertness. And that of a lion speaking to boldness and power. And the wings here of the cherubim are stretched out to touch each other and form what is like a chariot, to form a coach. And you read about wheels here in verse number 15, disembodied wheels that are at the base of the feet of these four living creatures. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. And the wheels to this chariot were described as being full of eyes. You see that there in verse number 18. As for the rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. That is just indicating that there is nothing that escapes the attention of this chariot. Perhaps when you were growing up, you thought mommy and daddy had eyes in the back of their heads because you were a little mischievous and you knew that you were fooling around with an activity that was forbidden, that they did not care for you to be involved in, and you thought that you could get away with it, that you could get off scot-free because, well, they're not watching, they're not paying attention. But then lo and behold, gotcha. What are you doing? And you receive punishment. The point is simply this. Just as when people can often think they can get away with their sin because God is not watching, friends, that's when he is in the room. He is sitting by you. He knows your thoughts. He knows the motivations of the heart. You can't hide from God. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You can't run from Jehovah God. Don't even bother trying. Jonah tried. He couldn't do it. Couldn't get too far in the end, could he? And yet, what do we see today? We see a lot of people who are not only aware that God is watching, but they're also aware that the world is watching. And they just don't seem to care about the sin that they engage in or that they participate in. And a lot of times that's flaunted. With the advent of Facebook here, you've got upwards 600 million users that are plugged in now. And I regret to say, I'm just so heartbroken to say, that you find members of the Lord's body displaying their bodies in ways that they ought not to be doing so. They're writing things that they ought to be ashamed of. Not only does God see that, but the world sees that. Friends, we must do better. We have to have a healthy reverence and fear for God Almighty. And that's going to be underscored right here as we look at our study tonight. We see here in verse number 26 that above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So do you have the picture? Pay careful attention to the language that's used over there. You've got this box. You've got this coach. You can picture the wings stretched out. Now, two are covering the body, right? But then there's an additional two. They're stretched out almost like at a 90-degree angle. So you put the four together, and you can see how this all fits. You make like a coach. You make a box. A chariot. And just as you would have a seat in a chariot, you have that here. But the seat itself is suspended above the chariot. There is a degree of separation between the chariot and the throne. And you would have an individual riding along in this chariot, driving this chariot, but he is not quite literally on the throne, on the seat. He is high above it. So there's a degree of separation right there. From the chariot to the throne, and then from the throne to the one sitting on the throne. What does all of that indicate? It indicates the holiness of God. Separation conveys the concept of holiness. And God is holiest of all, holy of holies. And we're going to have to regard Him as such. How high and mighty and matchless is His name. Now what we see here in verse number 27 is that from the appearance of His waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of His waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Our God is as a consuming fire. That lesson was taught back there to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. It's brought out here once again. But there's more to the story. There's more to the qualities of God. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, as we think about the picture that is painted there, in verses 26 and 27. I believe we would do well to consider the goodness and severity of God. The rainbow signifies promise and hope and mercy and grace, as no doubt it did back there in the book of Genesis after that worldwide flood. But the fire signifies judgment. And who can stand before such a one who has infinite goodness and infinite severity? Strictness when it comes to adherence to His law. Ezekiel could not stand before Him. He prostrates himself. He falls to the ground. Take a look at that there in verse number 28. He writes, so when I saw it, I fell on my face. And my friends, we also need to bow before our God. And if a man refuses to bow now, without question, he will bow later. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 touches on that very truth right there. Someone might come along and say, right now I've got issues with God. Right now I've got problems with Him. things aren't going well in my life, and so I'm going to take it out on God. You better get the attitude rectified. While you might not want to submit right now, you are going to bow one day. And every tongue shall confess, the Apostle Paul tells us. But the Apostle Paul, also there in the book of Ephesians, as he reflects on the wisdom and power and goodness of God and greatness of God in establishing the church, that church that represents the manifold wisdom of God, how it is that God could take people from differing backgrounds, different skin colors, different languages and tongues and dialects, different upbringings, and bring them together in the church. Listen to what he says there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, friends, Paul did not need, and we do not need, a direct vision of God in a whirlwind in order to know that He exists and in order to bow and pay respect and acknowledgement to Him. But bow Paul did, and bow we must, for all that God is, all powerful, all wise, all seeing, all loving, all forgiving, almighty, all holy. These are the qualities all brought out in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And we're going to move on into the second chapter, but before we do so, I want to call your attention to Revelation chapter 14, verse number 7. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about the majesty of God and why it is that He is deserving of worship and our reverence and our attention. But listen to what is said over here. In Revelation chapter 14, as you have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, he has the everlasting gospel in his hand. This is the gospel to be proclaimed to all the world. In verse number 7, he is saying with a loud voice, what is he crying out? Fear God and give glory to Him. And friends, we cannot make it to heaven unless we have a healthy fear of God Almighty. Every now and again, you find some, even in the church, who would want to tell you, I don't really think that we should be afraid of God. We love God. We should just love God and only have positive sentiments and positive emotions there. I just don't believe that fear should even be in our vocabulary. Friends, the Apostle Paul says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Think about who it is that we are serving. The Lord said, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. And this word fear here is phobeos in the Greek, from which we get the word phobia. We know about phobias, and the fear of this or the fear of that. We know how they can cause us to check our actions. That's the point here. We need to get a gulp in our throat as we think about God and service toward Him. As we think about our own responsibilities. As we think about how this word is challenging us. Let's make sure that we always have the right frame of mind. You know, one angle to look at all of this from as to why God is deserving of our worship and reverence is that He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is the sustainer of our lives. You just go back to the very first chapter, first book, first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's just the Cliff Notes version right there, is it not? But friends, we're not talking about building a sandcastle on a beach. We're not talking about even an engineer getting up off the ground, an impressive skyscraper to tear at the clouds. We're talking about this universe and all that's involved with it. God spoke it into existence. The earth in which we live and the solar system in which we live, it is contained in the Milky Way galaxy. Now, what exactly does that mean? Let me explain that to you. It is 100,000 light years in diameter and 3,000 light years in width. So what? What does that mean to us? A light year is not a measurement in time as we think of a typical year. It is a measurement in distance. And it is approximately, listen, it's approximately 6 trillion miles in length. 6 trillion. That's one light year. And our galaxy, we're told, is 100,000 of those in diameter. Now do the math on that, or let one at NASA handle the math there, right? It's just phenomenal. And our galaxy is just one among billions. There are 300 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And God spoke this into existence. It reminds me of that song that we have just sung. How great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Upon planet Earth, there are 6,649 some odd million people. And are you aware how God knows each individual? He knows their names. They're not just social security numbers. He knows who they are, their life stories, their struggles, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, all the things that make up their lives. And not only that, He knows the hairs, the number of hairs on each one of those heads. The Bible tells us that. Now, as I ponder that there, I get to thinking, look, everyone is different. Did you realize that even twins who share the same DNA have different fingerprints? God made all of this, though. And Paul says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 that we are of one blood. Have you ever stopped to consider blood? Blood itself is a liquid organ. Blood is the largest organ in the human body. And the capillaries are so small, listen to this, that the human blood vessels, that lead there into those capillaries are only going to allow in the end blood cells to go through them single file. Wow. And the length of the circulatory system in a human being, when you count up the arteries and capillaries and human veins, it said that you could stretch it out 80,000 miles. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is twice around this globe. Why do I bring that up? People want to talk about all of this just happening? Forget about that. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1, man in his unrighteousness has suppressed the truth. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. And as I think about that, as we contemplate God just in His work of creation, His power displayed in the universe here in this whirlwind in which He appears to Ezekiel, how terrible and how tragic it is for people to talk about God in such a flippant way, to use His name in vain, or to refer to Him as the man upstairs, the big guy in the sky. What are we doing? We're bringing Him down to our level. May that never be in our vocabulary. Think about what Aesop said. Familiarity breeds contempt. I think that's part of the problem sometimes. We're so used to hearing certain songs led that we're not even thinking about the words of those songs anymore. As prayers are being led, our minds can drift away. Let us never, ever forget that we serve Jehovah God Almighty. And we must bow in His presence. Take a look at this now with me. In chapter 2 of this great book of Ezekiel, we're going to see the commission of the prophet, his call to ministry, here in verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when He spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard Him who spoke to me. And He said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God.
As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Now, you see, number one, that Ezekiel is filled with the Spirit of God, as all the Old Testament prophets were. And therefore, he became the mouthpiece of God. Everything that he would say would be based upon a "thus saith the Lord." It is written, as it were. Look at that there. "You shall say to them," verse number 4, "thus says the Lord." So his message would not consist of his opinions, of his preferences, of his personal views. All that would be completely divorced from the message. It's entirely what God would have us to know. But second, he's not told to guarantee results. But what is he to guarantee? He's to guarantee his effort. He's not to guarantee results there with his preaching and his proclamation of God's word, but he's told to just do his job. You get out there in the field and you preach that word. That's a powerful lesson right there. One that I need to learn and one that you need to learn as well. Look at this. As Christians, our job is to preach whether they hear or whether they refuse. And in Ezekiel's case, did you catch this? In the prophet's case here, we're already given a hint. We're already given an insight as to the type of ground that he's going to be planting seeds in. What type of soil is this? Is this fertile, rich, lush soil? No. It is unhealthy ground. They are a rebellious house. The odds aren't looking too stellar. And friends, sometimes we can find ourselves in areas where the soil is just not so good. Now, that does not mean that you leave the seed in the barn, because seed left in the barn produces no crop. You can't expect to get anything out if you don't put anything in. But you have to recognize, as you're engaged in evangelism, that some positive results may not be seen immediately, or even years down the line. Christians always have a job to preach the word, though, regardless of whether people accept it or just shove it right back in our faces. And at times we have to be careful. Let me just venture out to say this. We have to be cautious about judging another man's labors or another congregation's labors if we see that they are not growing numerically. I hear comments that are made sometimes that I regard as a little alarming. We may not have all of the facts. We don't want to say haphazardly, over there at that congregation, it's a Church of Christ. Yes, they're conservative. Yes, they're standing for the truth, but they're really going downhill over there. They just have a lot of older individuals. There's no younger people there. You'll hear the comment that the church that's not growing is the church that's not sowing. And the implication is left that unless we're bursting at the seams with pews that are packed, that we're just not doing our job. Now, that might be the case, but friends, we don't always know that to be the case. And we're going to have to be careful about making decisions based upon another man's field of labor or assessments on that. Would anyone want to say that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was failing to sow? Huh? At the end of 120 years, what did he have to show for? He was one of eight. Oh, how many of you got there? Are you getting busy there in the field? Eight to show for? Would anyone want to accuse the Lord of not sowing when the cities where he preached the most rejected him? Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethsaida, Chorazin, all those villages lining the Galilean Sea? Well, the Lord did his job. We pray for good soil, but all men are not going to receive the truth, and we might find ourselves trying to get a crop out of rather dry ground. May not work. That's a reality that we have to come to accept. But we still get about the business of preaching the gospel. We guarantee our effort, not the results that will be found. And we still need to do what we can to invite others to services and to set up Bible studies with them.
All of that is important. All of it is healthy in a congregation. We also see, though, here that it's important, whether they accept the truth or don't, for them to at least know, that a New Testament Christian has been among them. Do you see that there in verse 5? As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know. Know what? That a prophet has been among them. Can't miss it. It's right there. And it's going to come back to revisit them in the judgment day. That grim reality, in fact. Do people that we work with, do people that we see on a continual basis in the community up here in town, that we interact with, do they at least know that we are a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you can read about in your Bibles? Or is it a situation where only people that we meet here in the church house seem to know that we are New Testament Christians? Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Paul said, nor of me, his prisoner. If one has taken a stand for the truth, I need to uphold his hands. I don't need to distance myself. If a man has taken a strong stand, a militant stand on divorce and marriage, and what the Lord has taught on that there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and he's out in a difficult area, say the Northwest, or out over on the East Coast, I don't need to distance myself and say, you know, he might just have a bee up the britches. He might be an alarmist. No, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And we're going to have to get each other's backs, as it were. If you're standing for the truth, and if I'm standing for the truth, let's uphold each other's hands. Let others know that New Testament Christians have been among them. Let your light shine that way. Don't forget, too, that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, the Jews said, Acts 17, verse 6, they who have turned the world upside down, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. As somebody pointed out, they turned the world upside down because they found the wrong side up. They wanted to make it right for God. They're going to shake it up that way. We need to make sure that we're prime movers in the community, steering them towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? There is a very personal feature to the gospel. The gospel, my friends, by its very nature, forces us to leave our comfort zone, forces us to step out of the shadows and be seen and be heard, even though we might by nature be quieter individuals, shy, mild-tempered. We have to let our presence be known. And even as the Lord told His apostles, that he who rejects you does not reject you, but him who sent you. So too, as we bring the message of salvation to others and they brush it off and say, you're just nuts, or go away angry, that's rather their just poor response toward God. We can't take it personal, as it were. It's just their attitude. We just have to do our job and let others know the New Testament Christians are here and have a love and care and concern for the souls round about us. He is next told to eat a scroll. You see that there? Let's go up to verse number 8 of the second chapter. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. It was not going to be a pleasant message ultimately for God's people. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. What is all this about? Now, you look here at the meaning of all of it. It has to do with internalizing the holy word of God. Now, we don't literally chop up our Bibles and boil them. We don't grill them. We don't fillet them or saute them. But the point is simply this. We're going to have to let the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, do what? Dwell in us richly. You fill your stomach, so to speak, with it. Psalm 19:7-11 there speak about the judgments of the Lord being true and righteous altogether. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This should be a true joy for us to imbibe, as it were. It's our spiritual diet. You can't go too long without food. Your stomach begins to growl. If you go too long without the Word of God, you're going to have a lapse in faith. You're going to end up in despair and in discouragement. How do I know about all that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. Romans 10:17. How strong are you as a Christian? It's going to be measured by how much time, in a large part, not just this, but in a large part by how much time you spend in the Word. Are we studying our Bibles? We need to. King James Version, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see instruction given to Jewish parents here and how it is that they're to bring up their young ones. How often do you have Bible readings with your children, parents? Is it daily? Weekly? Monthly? Yearly? I do believe that in many households, daily Bible readings are just a thing of the past. Fathers, are you more inclined to pick up the daily paper and read that as opposed to having a study? Just a reading from God's Word with your children. Mothers, are you more inclined to browse the JCPenney catalog, the Dillard's catalog, Bon Marché catalog, than the Book of God? And we wonder why we're losing our young people today. Could this not be one of the reasons? Here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, you see how relevant the word was for the Jewish people. And we live under a new and better covenant today, a new and living way. How do we do here with this? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." You internalize them. And then what do? "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So you feed yourself on it, you teach it, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Immerse yourself in it. That's how important the word was to the Jewish people. And yet, it's just a passing thought to many Christians today. Let that not be the case for you and for me. I don't know if you are familiar with the name Grover Stevens. He has been dead now for a number of years, but he was a very bold gospel preacher. He'd come out of the Baptist church and held a number of debates in his time. I happen to have a collection of bulletins that he'd put together, a good number of them. And just about at the end of every sentence that's there, when you're looking at the lines, just perusing those bulletins, there is scripture tied in, referenced. If you know the name Grover Stevens, you know how it was that he passed away? He was found in the church library, there at the office desk, with his head down, planted, nose planted, in an open Bible. He said he wanted to die with his boots on. I reckon he did. We need to understand that man lives not by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's understand how important this word is for us. We're not going to be able to steer people in the right direction unless we're familiar with this book. And if I might venture to say one more thing about that, You might have heard this all before too, I don't know. But there was a day in which members of the Lord's church were scripture quoting, Bible toting. They were walking Bible encyclopedias, and those in denominations, if they had questions that entered into their minds, could approach members of the Lord's church with relative confidence, knowing that if they asked them their particular questions or their curious, puzzling conundrums, they could get a straight Bible answer. Those days are disappearing. I had heard that, and this was put more as a joke, I think, than anything else, but that if a judge in a courtroom was missing a Bible and needed to swear in witnesses, all you'd have to do is call upon a member of the Lord's church to come, and he could just volunteer his head. You just put the hand on the head there, and you can swear on that because it works as a substitute. Gone are these days. How do we do when it comes to the reading of God's Word? Ezekiel was told to make this his diet. Now, as I draw this to a close, I see here that Ezekiel is going to be commissioned as a watchman to the house of Israel. He is to receive a warning from God, and he is to give that warning then to the people. And if he fails to do that, their blood would be on his hands. But because of this reality, that the people largely were going to reject him, you see here large reluctance on his part. Who really wants to go and be beating their head against the wall? Who really wants to go and have rocks thrown at them? Not this man, not Ezekiel. But nevertheless, he is given this commission here. You see here, at the end, as we're coming towards the end of this particular section, in chapter 3 here, verse number 14, the record says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness." He wasn't looking forward to this task of preaching to people who did not want to hear him. "He went in the heat of his spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." A long period, a full week goes by, and he's sitting with them, and he is astonished. Just picture yourself right there, amidst a people devoid of hope, in despair, with their heads bowed down, in shame and in disgust and in disgrace. The Jewish people were very proud people. They didn't want to be in bondage to anyone. You just think about what's said there in Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" They felt they were just abject failures. No ray of light to look forward to. They longed for home. They longed for home. And I don't doubt for one second that even here with Ezekiel, he loved his people as he witnessed all of this. The heads bowed down, the tears coming down the cheeks. That he longed for a better day. He longed to be back home. And after a period of 70 years, God's people would be allowed to return. It would be for subsequent generations. So God would show mercy in that regard. But friends, we're not going to get home, as it were, unless we have homesickness. Unless we long for that. Have you ever heard of what is called channel fever? Channel fever? My brother who's here tonight first mentioned this to me. And his knowledge of it came about from reading the pen of another gospel preacher who happened to be in the Navy at one time in his life. And he was writing about channel fever. He said that sailors, as you were approaching the harbor, Could be many miles away still yet. But as you were heading home, many sailors could get nauseous. They could have headaches. They could have insomnia. They could have loss of appetite, restlessness, the jitters. Just an awful state or condition to be in. But all of that would disappear. All of that would go away just instantaneously when the sailors saw their families waiting for them there on the pier. So in the end, another way of looking at channel fever is that it was just simply being homesick. And friends, we're going to need this type of sickness. This is one sickness that we do need. A strong longing and desire to go home to be with God. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That crown of righteousness is there for all who have loved His appearing. Do we want to be with the Lord? Do we look for Him? Eagerly waiting for Him? Living for His cause here? There'll be those who'll tell you that they'd be willing to die for the cause of truth. If push came to shove and if the government turned against us and oppressed us, oh, they'd forfeit their lives for the cause of truth. And I don't believe that to be so. Because they're not living for the Lord. You're not going to die for the Lord unless you are living for the Lord. Make sure that you live for Him. Put His cause first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the other things that you fret about and worry about will be added to you in due time. After we reach heaven, the gospel plan of salvation is laid out for us. We're going to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess the Lord, and be buried in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. And then resolve to stay faithful. Resolve to pass the test of life. If heaven were open to everybody, that would nullify the whole point of what we're doing here. If everybody could enter in through the pearly gates into that glorious city, then what is the point of this right here? Life is a test. We either pass or we fail. You're either going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what does it mean that you've done well? Well done. You passed the test. You're either going to hear that or depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, being in that state of acting without authority in religion, not having put the Lord and His will and His word first in your life. Let's make sure that we reach heaven. Be faithful until death so that you can receive a crown of life. If you are here and not a child of God, we invite you, we plead with you, to take advantage of the moment that you have right now. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are turning into years. How are we using God's golden, precious moments? Shall we reap glory? Shall we reap tears? What will it be for you? What will it be? Let's make sure that we obey the gospel of the blessed Son of God so that we can be with Him in eternity one day. If you're subject to the invitation, I ask that you think about that, think soberly, make a response, come down to the front, and we'll help you in your circumstances. Come now, without delay, while together we stand and sing some of the words.